You know, brethren, except for a portion of Daniel that was written in Aramaic, the entirety of the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. And except for a few verses in Aramaic in the New Testament was written entirely in Greek, in Koine Greek. According to the English Business Publications, quote, "The Bible is not only the world's most widely sold, but also the most translated book in the world. Individual parts have been translated into 3,394 languages, and the complete Bible into 694 languages," unquote. You know, the problem with translations going from one language to another is that with each translation, something is lost. Whether it be a nuance in meaning, a play on words, a connotation denoted within that language, and so forth. In studying many different languages, this is so, so very true. And I've come to find that the translation is never as good as the original text. It just never will be. So with all the translations of the Bible into different languages comes misunderstandings, mistranslations, and errors, just plain errors. Unfortunately, many times the translators themselves have had doctrinal biases that clouded their translations. So we find in the Bible many scriptures which pose issues to the doctrines of the church, our doctrinal beliefs. We call those occurrences difficult scriptures because these difficult scriptures have seeming contradictions to our beliefs. It is important to review apparent difficult scriptures in order to present to others the correct meaning of the scriptures. Please turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, where we will read a very important exhortation by the Apostle Paul for our spiritual lives. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we'll read verse 15. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, Paul wrote, "Study to show yourselves approved unto God, unto the God, unto the Father, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Rightly dividing the word of truth. You know, being able to explain difficult scriptures is part of rightly dividing the word of truth, the Bible. Please turn with me to 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. You know, the Apostle Paul wrote a very profound verse concerning the importance of the scriptures in the Bible. The scriptures in the Bible are very, very important. And Paul writes about this in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, where he wrote, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God, of the God," that's God our Father, "and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." Why? In verse 17 we read, "That the man of God, the man of the Father, may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." Brethren, in my message this afternoon entitled Difficult Scriptures, Part 1, I'd like to explore five difficult scriptures and show the explanation for the correct meaning of those verses. Since there are so many of these difficult scriptures in the Bible, this message will be Part 1 of several to follow in the future. So let's begin. The first difficult scripture we will explore today is Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. This verse is a prophecy concerning the coming of the anticipated anointed one or Messiah to the earth. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. We read, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Now, biblical scholars all agree that the child in this verse is referring to Jesus, the Anointed One, the coming Messiah, when he was to be born in Bethlehem. However, the attributes listed here in the verse, in the latter part of this verse, have also been associated with Jesus. This belief by most churches presents problems because one of the attributes given to Jesus by many is the Everlasting Father. And that doesn't describe Jesus. Jesus is not the Everlasting Father, and he is not our Father. So what is the key in resolving this seeming contradiction in Scripture? First of all, let's look at the term, the Mighty God. Please turn with me to Psalm 50. Psalm number 50. This is a Psalm of Asaph. Psalm 50, and we'll begin, and we'll read verse 1. Psalm 50 and verse 1. We read, "The Mighty God, even Yehovah, has spoken and called the earth from the rise of the sun unto the going down thereof." So the Mighty God and Yehovah are equated to one another. Please turn with me to Psalm 132, and we'll read where David also equates Yehovah with the Mighty God. In Psalm 132 and verse 5, we read, "Until I find out a place for Yehovah, and a habitation for the Mighty God of Jacob." Again, one in the same, the Mighty God and Yehovah. Please turn with me to Jeremiah 32, where the prophet Jeremiah also equates the Mighty God to Yehovah. Jeremiah 32 and verse 18. Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 18. Jeremiah writes, "You show loving kindness unto thousands, and recompense the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, Yehovah of hosts, is his name." So from these verses and from many others in the Old Testament, the term Mighty God is used to refer to Yehovah, who we understand is God our Father. So the Mighty God is equated with God our Father. Secondly, let's look at the term the Everlasting Father. Please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah chapter 63. And we'll read verse 16. Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 16. In Isaiah 63:16, we read, "Doubtless you are our Father, though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us not. You, O Yehovah, are our Father, our Redeemer. Your name is from everlasting." Isaiah states that Yehovah is our Father and that he is everlasting, an everlasting Father. Thirdly, let's look at the verb forms. Very important in this verse and something that's overlooked. Just like English, Hebrew has many verb forms and voices. And just like English, Hebrew has what is grammatically known as active voice and passive voice. Exactly like in English. Active voice is when a subject is of the sentence is doing an action on something. An example is, the dog bit the man. The dog is doing the action. He's biting the man. The dog is the subject, and he is doing the action. It bit the man. Another example would be, I wrote the letter. The subject of the sentence is I, and I'm actively writing the letter. Now, passive voice is when the subject of the sentence is having action done on it. It's receiving the action by someone or someone else. Putting the previous active voice example into the passive voice results in the sentence, instead of "the dog bit the man," it's rather "the man was bitten by the dog." The man is the subject of the sentence, but he had action performed on it by something else. The man was bitten by the dog, not "the dog bit the man." Putting the second active voice example of "I wrote the letter" into the passive voice would result in the sentence, "the letter was written by me." The letter didn't do anything. It was written by me. I did something upon it. So the subject doesn't do the action. That's passive voice. This distinction between active voice and passive voice is very important in understanding what is being written here in Isaiah 9 and verse 6. Okay, so let's go through each part of the verse. For the verse, "for unto a child is born," the verb "to be born" is in the nephal form in Hebrew, which in Hebrew is the regular passive voice. So this phrase reads exactly the same in English as it is in Hebrew. For the phrase "unto us a son is given," the verb "to give" is also in the nephal form of the verb. It's in the passive voice. Therefore, this phrase reads exactly in Hebrew as it does in English, and vice versa. For the phrase "and the government shall be on his shoulder," the verb "to be" is in the call form of the verb, which in Hebrew is the regular active voice of that verb. Therefore, this phrase also reads exactly in English the way it does in Hebrew. So far, so good. We get to the latter part of the verse, and we get to, "and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." The verb "call" is actually in the call form. That's Q-A-L, the call form. It's the active form of the verb "to call," C-A-L-L in English, and not the nephal form or passive, the way it is actually translated in the sentence in English. The call form, the QAL form, requires a subject for the sentence or the phrase in order for it to be complete. Therefore, knowing that with the exception of Prince of Peace, all of the attributes in the latter part of the verse are actually referring to our Heavenly Father, these attributes are actually the subject of the phrase. Again, the subject of the last phrase is not his name, but rather the titles of God our Father, which are Counseling Wonder, Mighty God, Father of Eternity. If we substituted God our Father for all of these attributes, the last phrase of the verse would simply read, "and God our Father will call his name the Prince of Peace." Therefore, Isaiah 9, verse 6 could be better translated as, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder," all talking about Jesus. And then we would read, "and the Counseling Wonder, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father will call his name the Prince of Peace." This translation from the grammatical constructs in Hebrew in this verse are also espoused by other by biblical Hebrew scholars such as Nehemiah Gordon and others. This translation shows that God our Father is the Everlasting Father and is the Mighty God, and that Jesus is the Anointed One, is the Prince of Peace. A second difficult scripture we will explore today is John 1, 1. There are things written, there's some articles written about John 1, 1 in the archives on the web, on the Pacific website. John 1, 1, very misunderstood. John 1 and verse 1, and we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now, the Greek order of this verse, the Greek word order of this verse is critically important. And the word order in Greek is, "In a beginning was the Word, and the Word was with the God, and God was the Word." So, in Greek, the last part, word, is not the beginning of that phrase. It's at the end of the phrase. In this verse, the word God in the second part of the verse has the word "the" in front of it. And the word God in the third part of the verse does not have the word "the" in front of it. This is very important. In most languages, including English and Greek, when a sentence has two nouns that are linked by the verb to be, then one of the nouns is the subject of the sentence, and the other noun is the predicate nominative. I don't want to get too deep into grammar here, but this is important. This is how the verse is explained. The term predicate means the part of the sentence containing a verb stating something about the subject. It's equating the subject, but it itself is not the subject of the sentence. Therefore, a predicate nominative is a noun which is linked directly to the subject by the verb to be. In English, the word order of the subject dictates which noun is the subject and which noun is the predicate nominative. The subject always comes first in English. In English, the first noun of the sentence, which lies in front of the verb, is the subject. The second noun, which comes after the verb to be, is the predicate nominative. An example is the sentence, "The man is the pastor." The man is the pastor. In this sentence, man is the subject, and pastor is the predicate nominative. In English, this grammatical construction gives the meaning that the man and the pastor are one and the same, and they are interchangeable. The man is the pastor is the man, which is what is implied and which is what is automatically understood in English. An example of this grammatical construct in Greek is given in John 8, verse 12. Very, very famous verse, John 8, verse 12. In John chapter 8, verse 12, we read, "Then spoke Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Now in John 8:12, Christ states, "I am the light of the world." In this sentence, the word "I" is the subject of the sentence, and the word "light" is the predicate nominative. The subject precedes the verb to be, and the predicate nominative follows the verb and has the article "the." So it reads exactly in English like it does in Greek. In this sentence, in Greek, just as in English, the subject and the predicate nominative are both in the nominative case and are equal and interchangeable. So Jesus is the light of the world, and the light of the world is Jesus. Christ stating, "I am the light of the world," means that the term "light of the world" was interchangeable with him. They're one and the same. He and the light of the world were indeed the same. In English, there are two ways to refer to nouns depending on whether they are definite or indefinite. And if a noun is definite, we use the word "the" to note a specific definite noun, such as "the book," which is a definitive book. It is a specific book. I am reading the book. Not just any book, not just any book in general. It's a definite book, specific book. If a noun is indefinite, we use the article "a" to denote a general nature of the noun, such as "a book." I'm reading a book. It's not anything specific. It's an unspecified book. It's indefinite. Again, I read the book, which is definite, has a different meaning than I read a book, which is indefinite. The Greek language is different from English in this manner, in that Greek has definite articles for the English word the, which differ in spelling by case, number, and gender, but Greek has no word for a. There is no word a in Greek. In Greek, the indefinite nature of a noun that we show in English as with the word a is shown by simply not including the definite article, the, with the noun. For example, ho logos, a very common word in the Bible in Greek. Ho logos means the word, whereas just logos, without the ho or the thee in front, means a word. The grammatical term for using the definite article of in Greek is arthros, and it means an article is used. And the grammatical term for not using an article in Greek is anarthros, which means no article is used. Therefore, ho logos is arthros, it's the word, and logos, which is a word, is anarthros. In Greek, a special meaning is given to predicate nominatives when they precede the verb. When a predicate nominative precedes the verb in the sentence, then the predicate nominative becomes anarthros. You strip away the article the in front of that noun. These anarthros nouns are predicate nominatives without definite articles which precede the verb and are considered to be qualitative. They're not interchangeable with the subject of the sentence. And this is the key for John 1:1. When it precedes the verb, it places the stress on the quality, the nature, or the essence of the subject of the sentence, and not an equalization between the subject and that noun being used as the predicate nominative. Please turn with me to 1 John 1. I don't want this to be grammatical gobbledygook, but it's very important to understand the meaning in Greek for this verse. Please turn with me to John 1:1, and we'll read verse 5. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5. In 1 John 1 and verse 5, we read, "This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." God is light. In this sentence, God, or ho theos, the God, is the nominative case and hence is the subject of the sentence. However, the noun light, or phos, F-O-S, is a predicate nominative and is without the definite article the, and it precedes the verb. So it's actually phos is the God. The arthros version of light in Greek is tophos, T-O, it has the word the in front. To is the in Greek for phos. This anarthros noun in the preverbal position dictates that the noun light is a quality or nature or essence of the subject of the sentence. God and light are not interchangeable. You don't look at light and say, that's God. You turn on the light switch and you see the light bulb. That's not God. They're not interchangeable. Light is an essence. It is a characteristic. It's a quality of our Heavenly Father. He has the qualities of light. Please turn with me to 1 John chapter 4. Another very famous verse, 1 John chapter 4. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8, we read, "He that loves not knows not God, for God is love." This is another example. In this sentence, God, or ho theos, is in the nominative case, and as a result, it's the subject of the sentence. However, the noun love is a predicate nominative and is without the definite article the preceding the verb. So it says agape esten ho theos. So it would be love is the God. That's what it's written in Greek. So the fact that agape does not have the word the in front of it, it means that the noun love is a quality or a nature or essence or characteristic of the subject of the sentence, which is God. God and light are not interchangeable. God and love are not interchangeable. God our Father is not literally love. They're not interchangeable. You don't say, instead of I love you, I God you. They're not interchangeable. He is like love. He has the qualities of love. Love is a main characteristic of our Heavenly Father. In 85% of the instances of anarthrous preverbal predicate nominatives, that's just a very fancy term of saying that you got that second noun in front of the verb without the word the. The sentence is read as if the predicate nominative is indeed arthrous. You read it as if it does have the word the in front of the noun, unless by context the nonspecific general nature of the predicate nominative is understood, just like we read in the two examples in 1 John. Light and love are nonspecific. They're general terms, so that would not have the word the in front. The same grammatical construct of an anarthrous preverbal predicate nominative occurs in the last portion of John 1:1, which is God was the Word. So here we have the last part of that verse, and God was the Word. So what we have here is ho logos is the subject of that phrase. Ho logos, the Word. This is the verb to be in the past tense, in the imperfect tense, which is ein. And then you have, this is the word and, kai. And then you have theos, but you'll notice that theos does not have an O in front, which would be the word the. It doesn't have the word O in front. It's anarthrous. This is in front of the verb, and this is the sentence. So, as a result, this is a specific noun, whereas the words light and love are nonspecific. This is a specific noun, so the word the actually is viewed to be in front of it, even though it's not there. So, because of this construct, this subject, the Word, meaning Jesus, referring to Jesus, is not interchangeable with ho theos, which is the Father. Now, what this means, though, is that this subject has the same characteristics, the same essence as this noun. So this is saying that the Word has the same characteristics and the same essence as the God, or Jesus has the same characteristics, the same essence as the Father. Now, from other research, in all but about two different instances in the New Testament, ho theos and its declensions in the New Testament were all found to be references to God our Father. Therefore, what the last portion of John 1:1 is actually stating is the Word was qualitatively like God our Father. The Word has the same essence and nature as God our Father. The New English Bible translates the passage as what God was, the Word was. And substituting in what we know as the identities of these beings is what God our Father was, Jesus was. In Greek, if the third part of the verse 1 had been written as the Word was the God, it would have been incorrect and actually heretical. If instead of what they actually wrote, if they put ho logos here and put ho theos there, that would be totally wrong because it would mean that Jesus was the Father. And it just, you can't, that's just wrong. So substituting the New Testament names in the verse, John 1:1 could be written as the following. In the beginning was Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ was with God our Father, and Jesus Christ was just like God our Father in quality and essence and in nature. So therefore, the Greek grammatical construct in John 1:1 shows us the following. Jesus Christ was already existing in the beginning. Jesus Christ was already with God our Father in the beginning. Jesus Christ is divine and is just like God our Father in every way, in quality, in essence, and in nature. But very importantly, Jesus Christ is not God our Father. All from that construct in Greek. All of that is proven out in that first verse. The third difficult scripture we will explore today is 1 Timothy 6, verses 14 and 16. 1 Timothy 6, verses 14 through 16. In 1 Timothy 6 and verse 14, we read where Paul wrote, "That you keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his time he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who only has immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen." You know, there is much confusion over who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. Most believe that this verse is referring to Jesus, the Anointed One, with these titles. However, verse 16 states that only that being has immortality. If the King of kings and Lord of lords is Jesus, and only he has immortality, what happens with God our Father? Does he not have immortality also? Who is the King of kings and Lord of lords? Who is the only potentate? First of all, who was the Lord of lords in the Old Testament? Please turn with me to Deuteronomy 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10. In Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 17, we read, Deuteronomy 10:17, "For the Lord, Yehovah, for Yehovah your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible, which regards not persons nor takes reward." Now in this verse, Moses wrote that Yehovah, the God of Israel, was God of gods. So here, you have God of gods. And this is God of gods in Hebrew, which is Elohe HaElohim. It is the gods, the God of the gods. Okay? And you also have, and we'll be referring to both of these, you have the term Adonai HaAdonim. And that means the Lord of the lords. Please turn with me to Psalm 136, where David also equates Yehovah with the Lord of Lords. In Psalm 136 in verse 1, David writes, "O give thanks unto Yehovah, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. O give thanks unto the God of gods, for his mercy endures forever. And O give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his mercy endures forever." In this verse, David wrote that Yehovah was God of the gods. That is, again, Elohe HaElohim, and that he was the Lord of Lords, the Adonai HaAdonim. The construct here in Hebrew is very important. In Hebrew, there is no word of in Hebrew. The OF, there's no word OF or of in Hebrew. In English, we say the author of the book. In English, we say the author of the book, but in Hebrew, we would just put the two nouns together, one after each other, with nothing in between. In Hebrew, it would just be author, book, with some minor spelling changes in the word author. In Hebrew, this is known as a construct chain. Very, very important point in Hebrew. You know, in Hebrew, just like in Greek, nouns are indefinite unless the word "the" is placed in front of the noun. So just like in Greek, if you're wanting to say a book, you just don't put the word "the" in front. Now, if the second noun in a construct chain has the word "the" in front of it, the Hebrew word "ha" is "the" in Hebrew, then there is a "the" in front of the first noun also, even though it's not written. So in Deuteronomy 10 and verse 17, there is a "the" in front of the second word, Elohim. You'll notice that there is a "ha." Here's the "ha." So that is "the." That's "ha Elohim." "Ha Elohim." So it's Elohe ha Elohim, which means, since there's a "thee" here, even though it's not written, there's a "thee" there. You just don't say it, and you don't write it. So it actually means the God of the gods. Now, we understand that Jesus is an Elohim, and the Father is an Elohim, and that God our Father is the God of Jesus. Please turn with me to John chapter 20. You know, after his resurrection, he talked to Mary Magdalene. This is after his resurrection. He was a spirit being that had taken a form of a physical man to talk to Mary. But in John 20 and verse 17, Jesus was talking to Mary and Mary Magdalene, and he said in verse 17 of John 20, "Jesus said unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren, say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." So Jesus here is stating that God our Father is his God, his mighty one. Please turn with me to Ephesians 1. Paul also wrote that God our Father was Jesus' God. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 16. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 16. In Ephesians 1 verse 16 we read, "Cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." In verse 17, "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him." So the Father of glory, God our Father, is referred to as the God of Jesus. Therefore, if God our Father is the God of Jesus, and Jesus is an Elohim, then God our Father truly is the God of the gods, or Elohe ha-Elohim. Elohe HaElohim, the God of the gods. Very specific. Now, also in Deuteronomy 10, verse 17, there is a "the" in front of the second Lord. Just like we saw before, here we have Adonai HaAdonim. There's the Ha again, right there. Therefore, the phrase Adonai HaAdonim actually means the Lord of the Lords. Even though there's not a "the" there, there is. It's understood to be there because it's here also. So it's both nouns have a "the" in front of it. So it is known as the Lord of the Lords, or the Master of the Masters. Please turn with me to Isaiah 26. Isaiah 26. And Isaiah 26 and verse 13, we read, "O Lord," or "Yehovah our God, other lords besides you have had dominion over us, but by you only will we make mention of your name." Now, the word for lords here is Adonim. This latter part here, that's without the ha there, that's Adonim, and that's what is in this verse in Isaiah 26. So Adonim can refer to all human masters or men in authority, such as kings, rulers, and heads of households. The references to Abraham by his servant in Genesis 24 was Master or Adonai. Potiphar, the master of Joseph, was referred to as Master or Adonai. In fact, the grand majority, over 95% of the occurrences of the word master in the Old Testament, is this Hebrew word Adonai or Adonai. And again, Jesus, the Anointed One, is a Lord. He is a Lord. He is a Master. Please turn with me to Psalm 110. And we'll read a very well-known verse in prophecy. In this very important and incredible verse, David writes that our Heavenly Father says to Jesus to sit at His right hand until our Heavenly Father makes all of Jesus' enemies His footstool. And we read this in Psalm 110, verse 1. In Psalm 110, verse 1, we read, "Yehovah," which is God our Father, "said unto my Lord, the Lord of David," who was Jesus, the Anointed One, "sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." This verse is important because David refers to Jesus, the Anointed One, as his Lord. So Jesus is a Lord. Jesus is a Lord or an Adonai. Therefore, God our Father is truly the Lord of the lords of the earth and all creation. So we have gathered from these verses that Yehovah is the God of gods and the Lord of lords. And since Yehovah is God our Father, then God our Father is the God of the gods and the Lord of the lords. Now let's return back to 1 Timothy 6 and verse 15. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 15. In the King James Version of the Bible, words in italics indicate those words which do not appear in the original Hebrew or Greek texts. So verse 15 reads, "Which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords." Now, it's important to note that the words "who is" do not exist in Greek. They were added in English. Furthermore, the word "he" at the beginning of the verse does not exist in the sentence either, in Greek. The sad fact is that translators will translate passages in accordance with their own doctrinal biases and doctrinal beliefs. In order to show that Jesus is the King of kings and Lord of lords, the translators change a straightforward basic sentence and make it into a complex sentence with a dependent clause when there is none in Greek. doing away with many added words and constructs which do not appear in this verse in Greek, yields a change in the subject of the word he. Instead of he being the subject, the titles blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, becomes the subject of the sentence. Therefore, verse 15 would be written as, which in his times, the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, shall show. Putting this verse back into the flow of verses 14 and 16 yields the following. That you keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, shall show in his times, who only has immortality dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Verse 15 shows that God our Father is the blessed and only ruler, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who will bring about the appearing of Jesus the Anointed One. And verse 16 shows that God our Father alone has immortality. You know, however, the Greek noun for immortality in verse 16 is the Greek word anathasia. And anathasia, the best translation of that means deathlessness. It literally means deathlessness. So verse 16 is stating that only God our Father has deathlessness. And that's true because Jesus the Anointed One died. He died for our sins. He gave up forever not having deathlessness to where he died for 3 days and three nights. He was dead. He doesn't have deathlessness. He willingly gave up deathlessness when he died on the cross. Therefore, the Greek grammatical construct in 1 Timothy 6, verses 14 through 16 shows us the following. God our Father is the blessed and only potentate. God our Father is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. God our Father will bring about the appearing of Jesus at the time of his choosing. And God our Father only has deathlessness, since Jesus gave up his deathlessness by dying on the cross for our sins. The fourth difficult scripture we will explore today is Revelation 17, verse 14. Revelation 17 and verse 14. You'll see that things build on each other as we go forward. Revelation 17, verse 14. Prophecy about Jesus and the Father. Revelation 17 and verse 14. These shall make war with the Lamb, and we know that the Lamb is Jesus, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Now, having shown in Deuteronomy 10:17, Isaiah 26:3, and 1 Timothy 6:15, that God our Father is the Lord of lords, and the King of kings, and the God of gods, this verse in Revelation 17 seems to be a contradiction because it appears to use that title in reference to Jesus instead of our Father. First of all, it's important to take a look at the word order again in Greek. You can't just read this in English. Taking a look at the word order of the Greek text, we'll find the following. This is the way it is written in Greek, the word order in Greek. These with the Lamb will make war, and the Lamb will overcome them, because Lord of lords he is, and King of kings. Just as we have discussed in the section of this message about John 1 and verse 1, we have in Revelation 17 and verse 14 another example of that very fancy term, the preverbal and authorous predicate nominatives. Again, where the noun that's equating to the verb is in front of the verb, to the subject is in front of the verb, and of the verb to be, and it doesn't have the definite article the in front of it. Notice that in the Greek text, the word Lord of Lords comes before he is. In reading what the word order was, is because Lord of Lords he is. So the word Lord of Lords does not have the word the in front, and it's coming in front of the verb. Okay, in this Greek construct, the predicate nominative, Lord of Lords, still is understood to have the word the in front, even though it's not written, but it still comes before the verb. So the subject of the phrase he is referring back to the Lamb, who is Jesus. Therefore, the subject of the phrase Jesus and the predicate nominative Lord of Lords are not equative. It shows that they're not equative. If they were, it would have been written differently. They are not one and the same. But this Greek construct shows that Jesus is qualitatively just like the Lord of Lords. Therefore, Revelation 17, verse 14, could be better read as the following. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for the Lamb is just like the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Again, Jesus will overcome the enemies because he is just like God our Father. He has the power of God our Father. He has the essence, the same nature. Furthermore, remembering Psalm 110 and verse 1, God our Father will also be fighting the battle because he will put all enemies under Jesus' feet. The fifth difficult scripture we will explore today is Luke 23 and verse 43. Luke chapter 23 and verse 43. This verse has been used by many Christians to prove that we go to heaven when we die. This is one that we've heard a proof of way back in worldwide days, many, you know, decades and decades ago. But we'll go in a little bit more depth than that explanation back decades ago. In Luke 23 and verse 39, we read, "And one of the malefactors which were hanged, railed on him, saying, If you be the anointed one, save yourself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Do you not fear God, seeing you are in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we received the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And then in verse 43, "And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Now you'll notice that verse 43 was translated in the King James Version as, "Verily I say unto you, today shall you be with me in paradise." The translators put the comma between the words "thee" and "today." That was a translator's choice. By doing so, the verse connotes that the malefactor on the cross with Jesus would be in paradise with Jesus the same day. He would be in paradise today. Again, most Christian churches believe in going immediately to heaven when you die, or you go to hell upon death, and many use this verse as an additional proof in that belief. They believe that this verse states that Jesus told the malefactor that he would be in heaven with Jesus later that day. But is that what the verse actually says? What does verse 43 actually mean? In Koine Greek, adverbs follow the verb that they modify. This rule also applies to time adverbs like today, tomorrow, and so forth. The word today in this verse is indeed a time adverb, and it follows immediately after the verb to say. The actual Greek word order is as follows. Truly to you I say today, with me you shall be in paradise. Again, the word order is truly to you I say today, with me you shall be in paradise. Now in this construct, the time verb today is linked to the verb to say. So the connotation is that Jesus is saying this to the man today. Not that the man would be with Jesus in paradise today. The stating of that fact is today. It's linked together with the verb. But that's not the way it's shown in the English versions of the Bible in verse 43. Therefore, the correct meaning of this verse could be easily shown by just moving the comma from before the word today to after the word today, yielding the following sentence in the King James verbiage. Verily I say unto you today, you shall be with me in paradise. He is stating that fact today, that he will at some time in the future be with him in paradise. In modern English, the verse would be, truly I am telling you today that you will be with me in paradise. So, brethren, this afternoon we've explored five difficult scriptures to determine the correct meaning and connotation of each of the scriptures. These scriptures are, number one, Isaiah 9, verse 6. Number two, John 1 and verse 1. Number three, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 15. Number four, Revelation 17 and 14. And five is Luke 23, verse 43. You know, brethren, our Heavenly Father has opened our eyes to a wonderful, wonderful truth of who He is in Scripture. What His great plan of salvation is, and what our great future with Him will be and with Jesus. Unfortunately, many verses are used by many other churches to refute the doctrines and beliefs and the truths that we all hold dear. And there are reasons, and there is a sound reason why these verses could be and should be read differently. There are proofs that show that these verses actually confirm and support these beliefs and truths that we value and that we treasure. Brethren, let's continue to pray and let's draw closer and closer and closer to our Heavenly Father and to His Son. Let's continue to dig into the Scriptures, to truly dissect the Scriptures, and to research, spending time to research their meaning in our lives. And let's continue to study ourselves, approved of our Heavenly Father, rightly dividing the Word of God.